every Sunday. We welcome you home. This is what we call home. This is not only our church, but this is home to most of us here at Northway Community Church. And it's a place that we can get comfortable and we can be real with one another. And that's what Paul's challenging here. And he goes on to say in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him all the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of his Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.'" Amen. Amen. How many of you use a GPS to go anywhere, especially long trips? For most of us, we've gotten used to the Google Maps or Waze. I don't do Waze, but I use Google Maps mostly. But we always like it when our GPS doesn't constantly say, "Please turn around. You're going the wrong way." You know, those type of things. Keeps repeating and like, "Shut up, be quiet. I know where I'm going." Type of thing. But the GPS, we love it when you know when it's saying you're on the fastest route and the route is clear. You're heading in the right direction and there's no obstacles. There's nothing going to get in your way. At least that's what it thinks. If only our faith journey was that easy, right? If things happened in our lives that were just, they fell into place and we knew exactly that everything was going to work. With clear destinations and turn by turn guidance to God's destination for our lives. It would be so simple. God, just lay this out at the beginning of my life and I'll know and I'll be obedient. I'll do all that you ask along the way. And yet life in our faith journey isn't really like that. To really have faith is to discover and to trust. And if it was all laid out for us and we knew exactly what to do, it wouldn't be true faith. In the closing verses of Romans, Paul does not, in these closing verses, this really chapter 15 and 16 are the remainder of really a letter that Paul is writing to the Roman church. He's about ready to go there and he's writing ahead of really a theological treatise of really what the faith is all about. And in this letter, toward the end, we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks. And he doesn't provide, Paul doesn't. This is Apostle Paul, the great missionary, but also the great minister of the early church, not provide detailed instructions for every step of our life. But he does alert us and warn us of signs that we should heed. And oftentimes some of us have lived our lives and gotten into trouble because we didn't heed the signs, whether someone was trying to warn us or, you know, we believe around here, God's speaking through various avenues, various ways, the Holy Spirit within us, but also a word of mouth from those that we trust around us, as well as his word, also in intimate times of prayer with him. But these signs or these warnings, these markers guide us along a trajectory of grace. God longs for us to experience his grace along each step of this journey that we call life, this faith journey that we call life. So what do these signs have in common? They all point to the providence and sovereignty of God, that God is ultimately in control. He's not dictating every step and saying, "You better do this or else I'm going to come down hard on you." But he longs for us to choose him over other things of this world. He's in charge, we're not. He's God, we're not. And yet oftentimes we live as if we're God, and he's not. Our God's able, he's faithful, and our response to him should be one where we're depending upon him. Have you had those moments in your life where you can acknowledge, "I wasn't exactly fully dependent upon God," and you saw where your life, you got into trouble, made some bad choices, got into bad relationships, or you went down a path for a period of time that you felt all alone. And yet, we'll talk about that more today, that we're never alone. We're never alone. Growing up, my family, my whole family except for me, enjoyed jigsaw puzzles. So I don't know about you. I don't really care for jigsaw puzzles. It's too detailed. Yeah, I can kind of get bogged down in the detail of stuff. So, but oftentimes we would, in the jigsaw puzzles, I see some people do it without even looking at a picture. I'm like, how do you do this? But I have to have the picture, or my family would always, I'd always prop up the box. So you look at the picture constantly. And yet, oftentimes, I would get so bogged down in the individual piece, like, I can't do this. It's overwhelming. We neglect really what the ultimate picture is supposed to look like. And usually when we got a puzzle done, you know, the thousand, especially the 5,000 pieces, because you spent like weeks upon a year working on this puzzle on the coffee table, that you wanted to just glue it together and for not work on it ever again, right? But being willing and being able to look at that picture and seeing where you're headed. Seeing that front of the box to remind you of how all the pieces will make and fit into the whole. It doesn't always make sense. I mean, from Romans 12 to this part of Romans 15:6, Paul reminds us of the importance of the unity and life together for all of us. This thought that we need to be one with one another. We were made for one another. And he closes out this section by highlighting Christ's humility and his concern for others and calling for unity among believers. And that's what, you know, Vicky even read earlier today, what Christ did by coming to earth and demonstrating his humility, being willing to give up everything in order for us to experience him. In verses 7 through 8, we see that Paul widens this horizon, affirming that Christ has fulfilled the promises of God for the salvation of the whole world. And that's something that was hard for the early church to get. That this gospel, the reason why Jesus came, wasn't just for the Jews. Even though he came as a Jew, he came also for the Gentiles. Those outside of the Jewish faith. And that was hard for the early church to grasp. They wrestled with that, fought over things like that. And it took men like Paul and ultimately Peter to say, okay. And many of the other disciples, they had a hard time even reasoning that the Gentiles should be included in all that without becoming Jews themselves. In verses 9 through 12, we see that Paul strings together several quotations from some major prophets of the Old Testament. First of all, the law found in Deuteronomy, and then the prophets and of Isaiah, and then the writings of Psalm. We see that he extracts and repeats that to remind them what really these scriptures really mean to us. And I read those just earlier, and I encourage you to look back at those verses 9 through 12. But, you know, just taking a few moments is what Paul did. We can read those and put them in the context that what they really meant was that Paul was challenging the early church with this theme, to illustrate this theme that God revealed by Jesus is the God of all people. For the Jews and for the Gentiles. And I don't know about any of you here. I don't think there's any Jewish people here. But he came for us. And if it was just for the Jewish people, we would all be included. We would not have a true faith and be able to have a faith in Jesus Christ. But he came for us as well. We are Gentiles. The God revealed by Jesus is the God of all people. And unity is not just a preference on Paul's part or one of his strategies. Essential purpose in God's plan of redemption. We have to ask the question, how is it even possible? Can somebody just say, okay, I'm on the same team. I'll agree with you on everything. We'll find out the things that we'll just check off a list of things, and we'll just make sure that we agree on all those all these things. Yeah, Paul challenges the early churches. There's only a few things we should agree on. We come from a diverse background for a reason. We all have different home lives for a reason. But we should all agree on who Jesus is and what he came for. He challenged the Corinthian church, the early church especially, that what Jesus came for, what brings all people together in one family of God, is the work of Jesus Christ. We celebrated the work of Jesus Christ last week and the week before when we understood the meaning of his death on the cross. It had to happen. It was hard. It was difficult for his disciples to understand and grasp, for him to die. And even for it was even hard for them to even fathom that he rose from the dead, even though they longed for something great or a miracle to happen. But they had no concept that he would really be able to do that. And yet he was trying to tell them all along the way. We are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. In midst of our divisions, Jesus creates unity. And there was so much division that was a part of the early church. And even before Jesus came. And that's why it was so important for him to come and say, this is why God created the earth. For you to be in unity, to experience all of his creation, and to know him more. How much he loves us, loves you, and is willing to walk alongside of you. In understanding unity, I believe firmly that it's understanding this concept that commitment to God means a commitment to his people. In order to be in unity with God's people, we've got to be in unity and committed to him. I don't hear any amens, but Linton's gone. So I'll have to rely on some others. But hopefully you understand that concept that if we're not in relationship vertically with God and we're in tune with what he's wanting us to be about, all this horizontally won't mean squat. We can do all this that we want to, and it won't really be eternal, no eternal significance. This has to be involved. We have to have a vertical relationship, a commitment to him first, or we will always choose our wants and desires over others. It's our fleshly nature. It always will happen that way. But as soon as we have got this vertical relationship with God, right? Or at least we're working it out and we're trying and we're doing all we can and we're really listening to what God wants us to do. We'll make mistakes. We'll say some stupid stuff. And yet God will remind us, hey, I've got this. I've got this. And that's what Paul was trying to remind the Roman church. He had never been there before. No one had actually planted a church there as far as an official capacity from the Jerusalem church. They had just scattered from Jerusalem years before, and some of them had gotten word, had heard testimonies of what Jesus had done. And so he was trying to really help them along to understand what this meant. What was happening in Rome meant a lot to what was happening in Jerusalem, and vice versa. They were in this together. And when you get persecuted in Jerusalem, you should be feeling the same pain and hurt and loss for the faith. We're in this together. Paul challenges the early church in Acts chapter 2, and especially the Jewish side of the church. The commitment to the church meant, he said, they were devoted to themselves. Acts 2:42, devoted to themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That they were constantly spending time with one another, sacrificing with one another, hearing the teaching of really what this meant to. They didn't have like a bound Bible, but they were hearing the testimonies. They were hearing the stories of Jesus' teachings. Ephesians, Paul challenges the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Colossians, he also challenges and said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful for that. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's a choice. To choose to commit is a choice that we have, and it means I'm giving up myself and I'm willing to for the greater good. Paul uses this picture of the body, and many of us understand what this picture means, but yet we fight it. We don't like it because we often see our bodies as this is mine, and yet we don't see ourselves as like. This week when my shoulder, I was working out my chest and my shoulder, I hurt my shoulder and I couldn't work out all week. And it was like, why is this happening? I didn't work out that part, but yet it's painful. Well, we are all connected. Just like my chest is connected to my shoulder. And just like my wife should be feeling sympathy for me, she didn't feel much sympathy for me. So you can talk to her about that. But how oftentimes in the body, we don't have much sympathy for the pain and struggle that somebody might be going through. I'm like, well, that has nothing to do with me. So why should I have to deal with that? And yet Paul is challenging the early church, the struggles, the difficulties, the times of persecution, which we're like, well, that's not persecution, JJ. You're not hurting that bad. I couldn't lift my arm. I literally could not lift my arm. But by Friday and yesterday, I did end up working out. But it's an example of our lives, that sometimes it takes time of healing and being patient and quiet and experiencing the peace and joy and hope that's really found in Jesus. But yet we try to resolve it. I'll get through it. I'll do what I need to do. And it's just a short-term setback. But I'll just push through. And that's when we hurt ourselves worse. And that's when we hurt others worse. And we're not finding a peace and joy here. And we're trying to resolve it out, our problems here, or in a self-help book. Paul says to the Roman church in chapter 12, he says, "For as one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. Not all of you are gifted to preach up here." And I'm not saying I'm totally gifted, but I've been trained and called to be able to proclaim God's word in such a way as I do on a regular basis. And hopefully I've improved a lot over the years. But some of you are gifted in ways I can't. He's giving you specific gifts that I can't minister to other parts of the body that you can. And he goes on to say, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," according to the grace of God. He's given each and every one of us, no matter what our age is. I believe my daughter, who's 6, and she hasn't realized some of the giftings that she has, will grow and mature and realize she has a specific gift to serve the body of Christ. All of us have specific gifts. Are we using those in conjunction with our relationship with God? Are we trying to do it on our own? Such as teaching, such as even prophecy or serving one another, to exhort one another, encourage one another. Do we give generously on our own abilities or the ability that God's given us? Do we lead with zeal? Do we act in mercy with cheerfulness? Or like, oh, I can't believe I have to do this. Okay, God, you have me here. I'll do it, but I really don't want to. That's really not the gift of mercy. But hopefully, I do know that some of you have that. To love genuinely, to abhor evil, to hold fast to what is good. He says that to the Roman church, but he also says something to the Corinthian church. He said, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Did you get that? Those of the body that are weaker are the ones we really can't live without. He doesn't say they're dispensable, we should be able to just cut them off, like our gallbladder. So many doctors want to just cut it out. It doesn't have any function. But God put it there for a reason. Don't just cut it out if it's causing you some issues. Try to resolve the problems. Are we willing to take the time to discover really what the issues are? And if we are willing, we'll find out more about ourselves and probably about the other person or the problem. Hopefully we take the time to realize a commitment to the church, what it really means. It's a commitment to God. Commitment to other Christians is an expression of love made known in Christ. That's the second point I just want to challenge you with. There's a commitment to other Christians, not just amongst us and to the church here at Northway, but to other believers, is an expression of love made known in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Again, if you know the love of the Father, you will obey His commandment and you will love each other. In what way did Jesus love? He loved them by being willing to lay down His life for another. And I was talking to somebody this week and I said, just about some of you guys, not by name, by no means, but I said, "Is there people here that you would be willing to die for?" And it's hard when it really comes down to it. Are you willing to die and die for somebody in the row in front of you, not the row somebody sitting next to you. Somebody sitting in front of you. Are you willing to die for that person? Scott, behind you. Behind you. Are you willing to die for that person? We're more easily or more willing to die for a friend or for someone we're invested in. But for someone, that's right. Especially if we don't get along with very well. Are we willing to die for him? And yet Jesus was. He was our ultimate example. Paul says to the Colossae church, he says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It won't make sense. We'll all make mistakes. We'll all fail one another. But are you willing to forgive and work through things? It will be tough. It will be difficult. But if you're committed to one another, you're not just going to walk out. You're going to be willing to say, you know what? It's going to be tough. It's going to be ugly. We're going to have some difficult conversations. And I need to give up some of my own rights. So it's not about being right. It's about restoring a relationship. And that's what Jesus, he came so that it wasn't about Jesus being right. It was about to restore a relationship with you and for me and with all creation. God, he knew he was right. But he didn't come to prove that he was right, or else he would have destroyed everybody. And he promised not to do that. First Peter, we read these words, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with everything that's within you from a pure heart. That's hard. It sounds so easy to earnestly love somebody. But when you have to add it to a pure heart, we have some selfish motives there. We want our way. And yet, Peter's saying it's not about that. To love one another as I have loved you, Jesus challenged the disciples and the many that followed him and the many that sit here today. Are you willing to do that? Such commitment to other believers and to the church is expressed in mutual responsibility and a mutual concern. To bear one another's burdens is to fulfill the law of Christ. It's to do what he's called us and created us to do. Hebrews, we don't know the writer of Hebrews, but we know that he challenges the early church to do these things, to consider how to stir one another up to in fits, right? So we'll be fighting with one another. No, that's not what he's meaning by stirring one another up. It's to stir up one another to love and to do good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but to encourage one another. Peter also goes on to say, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Just since you have these things, show hospitality to one another. This hospitality is to greet, to welcome, without grumbling, without saying, I don't really want to be here. I really don't want to do this. But yet knowing that God has you here is to learn, to grow, discover more of his grace. Now we know that such commitment is expressed in mutual responsibility and concern, but also for its leaders, the church's leaders, a commitment to the church must prove a joy, but will also come with a burden. Acts chapter 20 says these words, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's a heavy burden to carry as leaders of any church to know that you are the living examples of what it means to follow after Christ. And for you to be fully trusting, not have it all together, but knowing that through the power of the Holy Spirit, this resurrection power that we sing about, that we've been set free. And people are looking at us. Are you considered a leader in the church? Some of you are leaders whether you acknowledge it or not, or you've been given a position or not. God's given you an opportunity to be a leader of his church in your workplace. Others are watching you. Do you carry the burden of those around you that might not go to heaven to experience eternal life? I challenge you today in these handful of principles regarding commitment. Committed followers of Christ have God's power to do God's work. Committed followers of Christ are willing to surrender earthly goods and comforts to do God's work. Jesus had to face the cross rather than seek a throne that his followers expected him. Committed followers of Christ value suffering for him more than what the world values. That's hard. Committed followers of Christ do not have to be a part of our group. We have a wonderful group of followers here at Northway Community Church. But knowing that there's committed followers all over the world and various other groups. You don't have to be Free Methodist to be a follower of Christ. But we're challenging our group to walk and be transparent, to be vulnerable, to be real and committed. Committed followers of Christ also allow no other priorities to keep them from following Christ. How would you say that you're doing regarding those commitments, those principles in regards to a committed life for Christ? Maybe you're doing great. You're all in. Maybe you're just beginning. You're like, I don't know if I can commit the rest of my life, but I'm willing to commit today. God knows where you're at, and he's willing to come alongside of you and encourage you. Commitment to God. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Commitment to God means a commitment to his people. Just having a commitment with God isn't enough. It means, as Paul challenged the Roman church, it means to be committed to his people. And it's hard. It doesn't come easy. As we're nearing the end of this message, I just want to challenge you. My wife has been in a play, actually a musical, called Into the Woods. And it's a mashup. If you don't know what a mashup is, it's usually songs that are different songs put together that are really cool, or even a video put together. This story, Into the Woods, is kind of like a mashup of a bunch of fairy tales. And we all know in the fairy tales we have the Wicked Witch and the Good Witch, or some of the some of the ones in this story are Jack and the Beanstalk, as well as Cinderella and Rapunzel and the Prince and the Not-So-Prince, as far as the behavior. The characters of each of those fairy tales comes to life, and you start to see and realize they're not as perfect. A happily ever after story is not real, or at least it doesn't happen the way we often envision it. And I don't know about your life. Has it happened where you're living the happily ever after life? I thought, early on in our marriage we were, and then we started having kids, and then we realized, wow, this isn't happily ever after. We're having to work at this a little bit more with one another, but also with these kids. Oh my goodness. Now we had some issues beforehand, but it was like highlighted and emboldened. When you have kids, it's just your worst sides come out, and yet being able to, you can't run from each other. You're willing to work through stuff. Well, in this story, there's lots of things happening, but one of the key things is the realization that all these characters just make mistakes. They all blame each other for these mistakes, and yet understanding forgiveness is a key component of being able to live with one another and work with one another. If you're not able to forgive one another, and to realize that if you're not willing to forgive, you're not going to be present. You're not going to be there for one another. What Jesus did several weeks ago when we acknowledged his death on the cross, and what he did a couple thousand years ago when he really did it, he acknowledged through his forgiveness, "I'll always be there for you." I want to play this song, and some of you may be, it mentions the word witch in it, but it's seeing that God works even through the worst of people to reveal that he's right there. He's right there. Can we play this? Is that, yes? Okay. And then we'll listen to the song, and then we'll close my message out. I know the little ones are like this.
cannot guide you. Now you're on your own. Only me beside you. Still you're not alone. No one is alone. Truly, no one is alone. I wish. I know.
Right things.
Who knows what she'd say?
Who can say what's true?
Nothing's quite so clear now.
Do things, fight things.
Feel you've lost your way.
You decide, but you are
not alone. Believe me, no one is alone.
No one is alone, believe me.
Truly,
people make mistakes. Fathers,
mothers,
people make mistakes. Holding to their own,
thinking they're alone. Honor their mistakes.
Fight for their mistakes.
Everybody makes
one another's terrible mistakes. Witches can be right. Giants can be good. You decide what's right.
You decide what's good. Just remember.
Just remember. Someone is on your side,
our side,
someone else is not. While we're seeing our side, maybe we forgot. They are not alone, no one is alone. Someone is on your side. No one is alone.
Inside the church and outside the church, we have to acknowledge that we have these feelings of we feel alone. And yet Jesus came so that our Heavenly Father would say, "You're never alone. I know what you're going through." Some questions just to ask yourself today and to challenge you. Do you struggle with commitment with others? Have you experienced a failed commitment that's hurt you? If so, how'd you react? Are you convinced that God's failed you? If so, why? I challenge you this week to reflect on this passage from Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We will all go through difficult times. We will all, as believers, not get along or make mistakes. But God's promise to always be there, to forgive us when we acknowledge where we've fallen short. To work together. So what? So what? What are you going to get out of this message today? It was nice, sweet. Thank you, JJ, for the word. But I've got my life and you've got yours. I hope you don't think that. So what? What does it mean? I want you to ask for God's power and expect Him to do His work through you. Ask Him. He longs to give you all of Himself. It's actually wrong to even say He longs. He actually has given everything you need. It's for us to realize what's at our disposal. Take your eyes off the world and follow Jesus, no matter what it costs you. And I say off the world, off of what's our own selfish flesh. Look for God to do His work in His cross-carrying ways rather than in the world's fame and power-producing ways. Carrying the cross is hard. It's difficult. And then lastly, pray that God will reveal ways you can live in unity with one another and in commitment with those around you.